Beloved, I want you to go ahead and open your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to continue looking in this long Greek sentence, verses 3 through 12. And we're going to focus this morning particularly on verses 6 and 7. And I want to say to you from the outset that this message that I'm going to preach is a vital one. And I'll tell you why, for two reasons, many reasons, but these two that I want to highlight. Number one, this text that we're looking at this morning, beloved, gives us a rubric. It gives us a grid. It gives us a capacity for understanding the trial and the hardship, the purpose and the ends of trial and hardship in our lives as Christians. Okay? That's number one. And then second, this text gives encouragement and strength and endurance for the battle, and we need it. You know, one of the things I love about 1 Peter, one of the things I love about this letter is that it absolutely dismantles the sanitized, homogenized, easified Christianity of American culture. It really does. Like, it makes us realize when we read this book that the Americanized version of Christianity is a pile of garbage. Hot, steaming garbage. That it is just most, the Americanized version of Christianity really is an utter joke. It has nothing to do with the truth of the gospel. This idea that following Christ gives you this easy life. That's just simply not true. It was not true for the apostles. It was not true for those who believed the apostles' testimony. And I'm telling you right now, it is not true for people who really faithfully follow Jesus Christ. It's not. Now, you could try to make it easy in your life by being unfaithful to Jesus and by compromising your faith and by being willing to stay silent when you ought to speak. You can make it easy by staying silent when Christ is offended or when His truth is abused. You can make it easy for yourself, but believe me when I say this to you, your faith is not a faith worth having. If that's you, your faith is not a faith worth having. And it's certainly not one that Peter affirms. It's certainly not one that God honors in the end. So let's stand together and let's read this text this morning. It's a powerful text. And like we did last time, we're just going to read the whole sentence, verses 3 through 12, and then we'll focus on verses 6 and 7. This is the word of the living God. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who have preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Amen. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Gracious and almighty, holy and awesome God, we humble our hearts before you this morning. And we confess, Lord God, that we need our minds and our souls renewed by the word of the living God. And we are grateful and we praise you, Lord, that you have given to us your word, which by the Spirit's work renews our minds and renews our souls, renews our hearts. Lord, renews everything about us. We're so grateful to belong to you. Your people here today, Lord God, we say thank you for the redemption that you have accomplished, that you have lavished upon us by your grace, a salvation we do not deserve in the least, a salvation that is beyond the ability for us to really quantify. But Lord, we're grateful. I praise you, Lord God, that for those who are in Christ, Lord God, we are no longer. We no longer live under the veil of death. We no longer live under the dominion of Satan. We no longer live under the mastery of sin. We no longer live as those who have no hope. But God, you have given us a hope. A hope of eternity. A hope of a glorious inheritance. Not only with you, but in you as our portion. Lord God, that makes everything else pale by comparison. When we are thinking rightly, when we are walking rightly, when our hearts are rightly affected, Lord God, we know that our lives are not to be lived for anything but your glory. They're to be lived for your praise and not ours. They're to be lived for your honor and not ours. That every good thing that we have, not a single one of them comes from our hands. Not a single good thing is a result of our hard work, of our generation. It all comes from you. It all comes from you. And Lord, you're the perfect Savior. You save us at the perfect time. You save us in accordance with your perfect will. And Lord God, you make us to persevere. You make us, Lord God, to endure as you save us daily, making us more and more conformed to the image of your glorious Son. And it takes trial to do that. It takes hardship to do that. And yet we can trust you in all of it. I pray you help us to see that today. And I pray that we would not be a weak and sissified people who clamor for a way to avoid trial or hardship or difficulty or adversity for Christ, but who endure it and endure it faithfully. Endure it with an unbreaking faith in Christ that brings glory and honor to your name. Lord God, make us a strong people in you and glorify yourself in the preaching of your word today. I pray you fill me with the Spirit of God. I pray, Lord God, you use me for your glory. And I pray Christ will be exalted. And Father, you would be exalted. And Spirit of God, you would be exalted as you exalt Father and Son. Move in our midst, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. You know, beloved, as we have seen over the last 2 weeks, Peter is writing a very needful letter, isn't he? He's writing a letter to elect exiles, okay? To elect exiles, to chosen people who are exiles from this world in which they currently have their physical lives. He's writing to believers on the outskirts of the Roman Empire, to these people that are bearing the weight of what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ in a fallen and a hostile world, right? And I'm just going to say this. Just like growing old is not for the faint of heart, following Christ is not for the faint of heart either. Are you hearing me? It is warfare. It is a battle. It is a determination above all others to be faithful to Christ no matter the opposition. And these guys needed to hear that. They were being culturally marginalized, right? They were facing suspicion and opposition. They were facing pressure to compromise with the values of the world that was around them. They were being viewed as narrow, intolerant. They were a nuisance, right? As they were holding fast to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the commandments of God's word and to the truth of the gospel. And the reality is that as difficult as it was going on for them right now, it was only going to get worse, right? There is greater persecution on the very near horizon. We look at this and we realize, wow, these are people just like us. They live in a very similar society, don't they? They're exiles not because they left home. They're exiles because the world is no longer their home. And so Peter writes to encourage and to strengthen them and to strengthen us as we live as strangers in a strange land. And I want you to see the way that he does it because it's incredibly powerful, right? It's incredibly powerful. We saw it last week. I just want to briefly mention it one more time. At the beginning of this glorious single Greek sentence that stretches from verse 3 to verse 12, right? Peter calls us at the very outset to get our eyes off of ourselves, doesn't he? Get your eyes off of you, right? Quit commiserating, quit licking your wounds. Get your eyes off of yourself. And instead, bless and glorify the Lord and the God, right? The God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for everything that He has done for you. And then he gives us multiple reasons why, right? We've been the recipients of great mercy. Incalculable mercy, right? Mercy that is beyond quantifying in that God the Father has caused us, right, who were by nature wretched sinners and lawbreakers and haters of God and enemies of God, he's called us to be born again from a walking death, right, to a living hope, to eternal life. He's given us this living hope through the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? With the capstone and the guarantee and the means of our new life being Christ's resurrection from the dead, right? And that living hope is a future that is far different from rebellious and unbelieving sinners, isn't it? Not because of anything in us, but because of everything in God. He has given to us this hope of a future, a glorious inheritance that cannot perish, that does not fade, that cannot be defiled by sin, this inheritance in the kingdom of heaven and in the triune God himself, right, as our eternal portion. This inheritance that, get this is awesome, that God is keeping for us even as he keeps us for it. Even as he guards and preserves us through persevering faith for our completed salvation when Christ is revealed in all of his glory, right? When our salvation is fully revealed. And when you think about that, what you realize when you just look at those verses 3 through 5 is that Peter has just given us a masterclass in worship, has he not? That's what he's done. And all of this should lead us to bless God with our whole being, right? In fact, here's what I want us to see. as we begin to progress into verses 6 and 7, here's what I want us to see. We need to see from the very outset, beloved, that Peter expects that his exhortation will have its proper effect in us. And that proper effect in us is a solid and an unshakable joy. A joy that can't be rocked by anything. And we're going to need it. We're going to need it because Peter is going to speak about something that is real and unavoidable for everyone who sets their heart to worship God in Christ. He's going to talk about something that none of us can escape if we're going to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to talk about various trials that compose our lives on this earth as elect exiles. Are you with me? In this text, Peter is very straightforward. You know, I love the way that Peter is so direct. I think it has that part of it has to do with the fact that he's a fisherman. He's very direct. He doesn't sugarcoat or minimize or romanticize the cost of discipleship here. He tells us the truth. He tells us the truth. God's people, you should expect it, are going to face grievous trial. We're going to face hardships and prevailing difficulties in being faithful to God. We're not going to traipse to heaven on a flowery bed of ease. That's make-believe. No, there's going to be trials. There's going to be hardship. There's going to be difficulty. Like gold in a furnace, God is going to test your faith. He's going to test it. And he must. He's got to test your faith, beloved, not to consume you. Don't get it wrong. It's not to consume your faith. It is instead to prove your faith to be true. It's to prove it. It's to strengthen it. It's to temper it, right? It's to make it strong. Why? So that you persevere. Why? So that you'll be prepared for the glory of Christ's appearing, right? It's the way he holds you fast. The way that God holds you fast is not by protecting you from the cost of discipleship. It's not by insulating you from trial and hardship. No, it is by applying, according to his sovereign wisdom, just the amount of trial and hardship that you need in order for your faith to be strong, durable, unrelenting, and fastened to Christ. But before Peter speaks of trials and their purpose, he expects that in the face of everything, because of what God has done for us, that we'll be a joyful people. And so he begins this section by saying in verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though for now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Now we'll talk about the trials in a moment, but what I want to focus on first is this. I want to focus on the expectation that Peter has for these elect exiles, these churches on the outskirts of the Roman Empire, what he is expecting of that group, that collection of people. And he expects that Christians will be defined by joy. They'll be defined by joy. That we'll be a people of rejoicing. In this you rejoice. In this that he's talking, that this that he's talking about is everything that he said in verses 3 through 5, right? And what he's getting at here is no matter what's going on in our lives, that the truth of verses 3 through 5, that we're born again to a living hope through the redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that glorious inheritance and God's, you know, preserving power, that ought to master us in every circumstance, and it ought to cause us to rejoice. You with me? In other words, here's what he's saying. The baseline emotion of a believer ought to be joy. We ought to be the most joyful of all people. Isn't that true? The baseline, everything that we have in God, in Christ, everything that we've received should be the baseline cause for all of our rejoicing as the people of God. In fact, the word for rejoice here, I want you to see it. It's an expressive word, very expressive. I want you to see what it means. That word for rejoice means to jump and to leap for joy. It means to be thoroughly overtaken with gladness. It means to be filled, get this now, with glad stability. To be so overjoyed and cheerfully content that you cannot be moved. Despite the trials that come with being elect exiles, Peter expects that we will be a joy-filled people. And I ask you, beloved, how much do we need to hear that message? Really, how much do we need to hear that message? I'm just going to tell you, there are too many joyless, discontent, complaining Christians in this world. I got one amen to that. That should have been a thunderous amen in this room. No, I'm serious. What makes us think we represent our Savior well when we walk around downcast or distraught or discontent all the time? I mean, do you think that advertises to the world any kind of like soul satisfaction in Christ? Do you think people are watching Christians walk around as if they're bearing the weight of the world upon their shoulders because they're concerned about, oh, the financial downturn or what might happen over in, you know, Israel or what's going on in Chicago? They're bearing that around like this massive bag like they're Santa Claus. That does nothing to make a fallen soul look at that Christian and say, man, they have something I don't have and I really want it. Are you hearing me? We ought to be marked by a joy. A joy that is irrepressible. A joy that delights in the Lord Jesus Christ for everything that He has done for us. A joy that delights in what it means to be a child of God, that we've been chosen by God, that we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have a free and a full salvation. We have forgiveness with God and a righteous standing with Him in Christ. We are not orphans in this world anymore. We are adopted into the family of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. Man, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit who lives within us. We have a living hope of a glorious inheritance in and with God. We have a glorious inheritance that has been secured by the willing sacrifice of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who has loved us and freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom and priest to our God and His. That ought to fill us with joy. Peter expects of us unrelenting, steadfast, an unshakable joy that holds its footing even while the ground around us shakes. You with me? I'm not talking about flippant, Snoopy-like happy gladness. You know what I'm talking about? Like Snoopy patting his feet real fast, that kind of thing, and yippee-yi with his ears and stuff. I'm not talking about that. But I am talking about a joy that anchors you no matter what. I'm talking about a joy that is your default when your heart is shaken and you are enduring grievous difficulty. Yes, it's true. It's painful. But what overrides that is a joy, a confidence, a satisfaction, an anchoring in the Lord Jesus Christ that does not let you go. You with me? That's what Peter's expecting from us. That's what he expects from every believer. He expects steadfast, unshakable joy. We should be the most joyous of all people. And the question that Peter's statement prompts us to answer is this: am I? Are you? Are we? Because here's the thing, beloved, I am convinced that so many professing Christians lack joy simply because we look for and expect to find it in the wrong places. You with me? We look for it and we expect to find it in the wrong places, right? I know I have. Where do you seek your joy, right? There are any number of things that beckon us to find our joy there, aren't there? I mean, there's a bunch of stuff. Whether it's personal accomplishments or relationships, you know. I mean, if somebody's in a relationship, they're happy. And if they're not in a relationship, they're sad. And if they're in a good relationship, they're happy. And if they're in a rocky relationship, they're sad. Right? We look for it in reputation, right? Or in achievement. Or in earthly pleasures. Or in fleshly indulgence. We look for joy in intellectual rigor. We look for it in physical beauty. We look for it in temporal gain or social significance or in personal recognition or in circumstances. Beloved, listen to me. All of those things fail. They can be gone in an instant. Just like that. They're illusory. They are false sources of joy. They are enticing. I'm not saying they're not. They are ultimately futile. That's what they are. But true joy, unending, stabilizing joy, beloved, it can only be found in the mercies of God lavished upon us in the gospel. A joy that is nurtured and grows as we actually spend time meditating upon the glories of God's grace to us in Christ. A grace, again, that we don't deserve, to which we are not entitled. Perish that thought from your mind right now. You are not entitled to anything from God's hand but judgment. And grace is mercy. Beloved, true joy has got to be rooted in the gospel. And that's why, listen, we preach and we teach and we root everything in this church in the gospel of the sovereign God rather than in the self-magnifying pop psychology that is so popular or earthbound self-serving narcissism that is baptized with spiritual, you know, language, because all that does is leave the soul withered and dead to God. We're not going to compromise and give that garbage. We're just not. Only gospel truth received in the mind and the heart energizes lasting and life-anchoring joy. But we got to seize on it. Look, you can know the gospel, and it's not automatic that you're going to be filled with joy. You hearing me? You can even believe it. After a fashion. But beloved, the joy that Peter's talking about here, man, you got to lay hold of it. You got to grab it. You got to seize it. You've got to believe and feed upon joy-producing truth. You have to. The promises of God will not ignite joy in a heart that treats God's word as distant theory. or as insignificant and unimportant to quote-unquote real life. Beloved, we better battle against that spiritual short-sightedness that views this world as the quote real world and counts eternity as being insignificant by comparison. Are you hearing me? The truth is the exact opposite. No, Christian joy is awakened and it burns brightly only when the glory of the gospel is embraced, when the blessedness of eternity with God is really contemplated and trusted in the furnace of, quote, real life. When the truth of God is taken seriously, where Christ is treasured in love. Beloved, God has given us every reason to rejoice forever, right? But the soul that tastes that joy only, as it actively clings to what God has spoken and refuses to let go. And beloved, the joy is essential. That joy is essential. You need it and so do I. Because when following Christ puts you in the crossfire of a fallen world, and if you're following Him faithfully, it will. I promise you, listen to me, if you are not suffering any kind of adversity or trial for following Christ, you're not following Him close enough. You hearing me? When following Christ puts you in the crossfire of a fallen world, yes, you need grit. You need grit. But you need something more. You need a confident and sustaining joy that understands that trials are a tool in your Father's toolkit for His refining purposes and your ultimate good. Peter lays this foundation of joy, right? And then he turns to the reality of various trials. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Now, I want you to notice what Peter does here, man, because he chooses each word, each phrase very carefully. Very carefully, very deliberately. In fact, some liberal scholars actually think that Peter couldn't have written this epistle for that very reason. That Peter was just a dumb fisherman. And so there's no way that Peter could write this letter because it's too deliberate. It's too well thought out, right? You know what that tells me? That tells me that those commentators live in ivory towers and they've never gotten their hands dirty and they've never spent much time outdoors and definitely never spent time by a stream with a rod in their hands. Because, beloved, I'll tell you what. A good fisherman is a deliberate fisherman. In fact, he's one of the most deliberate people you ever meet. Guys that catch the big ones, guys that catch like the holdover trout, those are guys that know exactly what they're doing, why they're doing it, how long they're going to do it, and for what purpose they're doing it. And beloved, Peter's a good fisherman. He's very deliberate here. I want you to notice how he frames these various trials that he's talking about. Look at the words that he uses. First, he reminds us that we're facing them now, right? In this you rejoice, though now. In other words, we're facing them in the present, right? They're a present part of our lives. What he's getting at is that those trials belong to this age, and praise God, not the age to come, right? Like these aren't forever. And praise God, they're not. They belong to this age, not the age to come. And then he says, they're for a little while. I want you to see what he's doing. He's not minimizing the hardship of these trials. That's not the idea. But he's reminding us that in comparison with the blessedness of eternity, these are short-lived. They're short-lived. They have an expiration date. Right? When he refers to them as if necessary, the idea there is according to necessity. In other words, here's what he's saying. He's saying that these various trials that we face, they are not random, okay? They are not blind fate. They're according to God's wise care. In other words, as he's going to develop, the trials that we face come only when, where, and how our Father in heaven deems them essential for our eternal good. When, where, and how our Father in heaven deems them essential for our eternal good. His use of the word grieved. His use of the word grieved speaks of real pain and distress. It speaks of real heaviness of soul. Look, Peter doesn't say to us, so just suck it up. He doesn't tell us just, you know, buck up and have a stiff upper lip. No. He doesn't just tell us to suck it up. Instead, what he does is he provides the means by which we can endure. The truth by which we endure. And not just by sucking it up and getting hard, but going through it with joy. Going through it with confidence. Going through it with a purpose. Last, he speaks here of various trials. It's a huge catch-all phrase. He's talking here about, you know, various, diversified, assorted spectrum of trials. That's what he's saying. Really, whatever you can regard as a trial, that's what he's talking about here. Some of them we hold in common with one another, and then some of them are unique to us, right? Specifically. But the idea is that the child of God who seeks to be faithful to Christ, look, we're going to face any number of trials in our lives that are designed to put us to the test, that's designed to test our allegiance to Christ, that is designed to examine and reveal, as Peter tells us, the genuineness of our faith. The present trials we face as Christians, beloved, they're now. They're in the present time. They're for a little while in comparison with eternity. They are grievous. They are difficult. They are hard and painful, but they're necessary because God uses every one of them. Nothing's wasted. Nothing is pointless. Nothing is too extreme in the schoolhouse of the Lord. God is measured and he's intentional. And he has a purpose in the furnace of trials. And what is it? What is it? What's the purpose in this furnace of trials that we endure? Well, he tells us in verse 7. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look what Peter says. He says, yes, here's the truth. If you are a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are going to endure trial. You're going to endure hardship. Though they come from a variety of different angles and arenas, ultimately all of them are tools in the hands of God. They're tools in the hands of God for a purpose. And the purpose in the various trials that God ordains in our lives, and especially those trials and hardships that are a direct result of obedience and faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, is to refine our faith. And it's to test and to prove and to strengthen our faith, to give us genuine, pure, tested faith. That's what God is after in us. Because it's only that kind of faith that perseveres to the end. Because it's only that kind of faith that gains the inheritance. Because it's that kind of faith that is a God-wrought faith. And the way God brings about such a strong faith is through trial. Well, I wish God did it a different way. Sometimes I do too. But you're not God, neither am I. Right? And because he formed us out of dust and breathe the breath of life into us, I'm guessing that God knows better how to deal with us than we do. What do you think? Right? So what are these various trials? Well, there's a multitude. Some of them are common to all people, right? Believing and unbelieving. Financial stress, job loss, unexpected bills, sickness, chronic disease, cancer, relational pain, right? Things like betrayal or gossip or conflict in a marriage. Unfulfilled hopes and desires, right? That life just didn't turn out like you expected, like you planned it. Join the club. The test of watching a loved one suffer. A parent's dementia, perhaps. A trial. The trial that is old age. And if you're young in here and you're thinking, how hard can old age be? Just wait. I'm like a rookie to old age. It stinks. Say it. But look, all those things are common to man, right? All of them are. But there are some that are particular believers, aren't there? You know, like the test, that a father faces as a father. You're going to lead your kids to obedience to Christ. You're going to lead your family to submission to an overarching obedience to God Almighty, or are you going to be a passive father? Laissez-faire, hands off, uninvested, permitting and excusing sin. How are you going to lead your family? Right? The test of possessions and pursuits, whether they're going to rule you or you're going to rule over them. The trial of battling temptation and warring against lust, against anger or bitterness or unforgiveness or fear or gluttony or jealousy or some secret sin that no one else sees, but God knows and so do you. The trial of someone else's sins against you. The trial of being misunderstood or misrepresented or being slandered or mocked for Christ. You know it, you're too narrow, you're too extreme. You're an anti-Semite. You're a racist. You're too serious. Maybe the test of spiritual dryness. You ever been through that? Where the Word of God just doesn't seem to speak to you, and where your prayers seem to get no higher than the ceiling of the room that you are in. And it feels like your walk with the Lord is drying up. And it feels that God has removed Himself. What the Puritans called the dark night of the soul. That trial whose purpose is to make you press into Christ. Maybe it's the trial of God's discipline for unrepentant sin. We've all been there, haven't we? Pastors continually face the trial of either being faithful to the Word of God or compromising the truth in order to please His hearers. How much easier would it be to preach the spiritual refuse of a person like T.D. Jakes or Joel, Smiling Joel Osteen, or Steve Furtick? I've never met a chapter I couldn't read myself into. In fact, my name should be Stephen Daniel David Isaiah Jeremiah Furtick. Beloved, Christians face a host of trials. Don't expect that you won't. Some are common to all men, and some of them are specifically because you're a Christian. But, and I want you to hear me when I say this to you. Please hear me when I say this. Not just hear it, but believe it. Every living, breathing human being faces trials, but only a Christian's trials are redemptive, purifying, and ultimately ordained by God for our eternal good. Even if we might not see it in the moment. And how is that? Here's why. Because trials kill self-reliance, don't they? They kill the idol of comfort and control. They strip us of the illusion of invincibility. They expose the remnants of indwelling sin, and they humble spiritual pride. They reveal entitlement and self-righteousness. They kill the idols of temporal success and recognition and the fear of man. They strip life down to what truly matters, don't they? Don't they? And consequently, every trial that's faced in faith, it pushes our roots deeper in Christ, doesn't it? Rightly embraced trials draw us closer to the Lord. They draw us. They drive us to trust in God's daily provision, man. Through trial, we learn patience and dependence and obedience. We learn to kill sin and to embrace daily repentance. A faithful response to trials, it clarifies our allegiance to God and not to man, doesn't it? They remind us that our identity is in Christ. It's not anything in this world. It's in Jesus. They redirect our desires to what is, you know, eternal. They teach us to long for heaven. They move us to prayer and to praise because we know we can trust God. They teach us the importance of finishing well, and they prepare our souls for heaven. You know, when trials strip away the stuff we think we need for that which alone we need, it's a lot easier travel in this world sometimes, isn't it? And they purify and they empower our witness and our testimony to Christ. In other words, they bring glory to God in Christ when we rightly deal with trials. When we rightly deal with trials, when we don't waste our trials, they bring glory to Christ, don't they? In fact, for some, the weight of trials is greater than others. You know, some people face more trials than others, don't they? And especially as it regards, witness and testimony for Christ's glory, right? But I love what Robert Leighton says about this. I want you to listen to what he says. This is great. He said, God delights to call forth his champions to meet with great temptations, to make them bear crosses of more than ordinary weight, as commanders in war put men of most valor and skill upon the hardest services. God sets some strong, furious trial upon a strong Christian, made strong by his own grace, and by his victory makes it appear to the world that though there is a great deal of the counterfeit coin of profession in religion, yet some there are who have the power and the reality of it. Amen? In other words, God has his select few that he tries more greatly than he does others because they bring greater glory to Christ than other people do. Would that we would want to bring ultimate glory to Christ in every trial that we face. Beloved, genuine and pure and tested faith is what God is after for us. It's what he wants in us, right? And everything we face is designed to test and strengthen and ultimately prove our faith, right? God's design is not to destroy your faith, but to purify it. But beloved, listen to me. God's purpose with his people is not the same as his purpose with false professors. I want you to follow with me on this. I want you to follow with me on this. In the false professor, in the superficial follower of Christ, look, affliction and trial are designed to expose the counterfeit nature of false faith so that what may have passed for faith in times of ease will be shown to have been inauthentic. Do you remember, beloved, the parable of the sower in the soils, and particularly the stony ground? What did Jesus say about that ground, about that hearer? Do you remember? He said, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. Not a lasting one. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, testing what? Their faith. They fall away. In fact, Matthew in his account speaks specifically of tribulation and persecution that arises on account of the word. So here's what I'm saying to you, and I want you to hear this with me. And this is why a tested faith is a worthy faith. In fact, I agree with Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, I would not give you a wooden nickel for an untested faith. Amen. He's right. I want you to hear me when I say this to you. This is important. This is essential to understanding why it is that God tests us as he does. Look, many people think that they have a strong faith when life is easy, don't they? Don't they? When their life is characterized by comfort or ease or health or success or the approval of others, that can create the illusion of spiritual strength, can it not? And as long as somebody enjoys relative health and wealth and social comfort and friends and status and possessions and whatnot, it's very difficult to tell whether they're really relying on God or just leaning on the visible supports that are around them. But beloved, when those supports are stripped away, when God in his sovereign wisdom kicks those supports out from under us, the truth comes out, doesn't it? Doesn't it? If nothing deeper is holding a person up, what happens? They collapse. They fall away. But when their heart remains steady, if they stand firm as before, then it's clear that they weren't resting their souls on circumstances at all. It becomes clear that they're anchored to a foundation that can't be seen, but is strong enough to carry them through the loss of every earthly prop and the beating of every storm, right? And as Jesus taught, what? The house that doesn't fall is the one that's built on what? The rock. The rock who is Christ, right? Beloved, a tested faith is a treasured faith. It's a faith worth having. And God wants that faith for his people. True faith stands the test. It stands the trial. Where there's a real work of grace in the heart, listen to me, there is no trial, there's no tribulation, there's no persecution, there is no suffering, there's no power of this world that will ever be able to drive out true faith from the heart of God's elect. You hearing me? It cannot happen. It might be tested. It might be stretched. But it doesn't snap. It doesn't snap. And listen to me, I want to say this to you because it's so important. Beloved, trying to flee trials, okay, let's be honest. There are a lot of us, if we're honest, who expend more energy trying to avoid trial than trusting Christ in them. I want you to hear me when I say this to you, okay? Avoiding trial, seeking to avoid trial, seeking to avoid difficulty and to protect yourself from adversity, right? Becoming adversity adverse. Or to look elsewhere other than faith and trust in the Lord. Listen to me, that is self-defeating and counterproductive for you. You hearing me? See, it seems like the opposite because we believe, well, if I can just avoid that trial, then I can avoid expending the necessary energy of faith and I can, right? And so it's like, this is not a video game where you try to avoid every difficult thing so you can get to the end with the most health points or whatever. I don't know. I don't play those dumb video games. But anyways, point I'm getting at is, it's not a video game, man. It's not. In fact, the harder you work to avoid trial, the more fragile you become. The more fragile you become. I saw this in football. When I played football, the guys that always tried to avoid getting hit would crumple into tears the first time they actually got hit in a game. And then they would like lay on the ground as if their soul was just taken from them. You know, they're barely injured, you know, like, dude, unless you're dying, you better get up and walk off the field. That was always my rule with my kids. Don't you lay on the field. Right? The harder you work to avoid trial, the more fragile you become. Because here's what happens. When you try to avoid every trial, then every difficulty you face feels life-threatening. Every single setback feels catastrophic. And in trying to shield yourself, you cut yourself off from the refinement of a strong faith in Christ. Beloved, you don't grow by evasion. You grow by trusting God and hitting that trial head on. That's how you grow. To God tested in true faith, that's what he's after in us because it's more precious than refined gold. It's more precious than the purest gold. That's what Peter says. Proven genuine faith is more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire. Notice what Peter does here. He uses gold, right? Gold that is purified by the crucible of fire. The most valuable commodity in the ancient Near East. And he uses that as an archetype of what man most desires and treasures. Man will kill for pure gold, won't he? Well, man will do anything for purified gold. It's what he longs for. It's what he desires, right? Not God. God doesn't care about gold. He doesn't. I mean, think about it. What is gold really, truly worth? What's it worth, really? It's part of the old creation, isn't it? Isn't it? It can't survive the final fire, and it cannot buy eternal life. I mean, ultimately, gold's a rock. No, it is a metal. Like, we don't go crazy over steel. You ever thought about it? Why do we go nuts over diamonds and not asphalt? I mean, gold belongs to the old creation. But tested and proven faith lasts forever, and that's why God desires it for us. Look, you know this, but I want to remind you of something. When we first come to faith in Christ, right? When you first come to faith in Christ, when you first place your hope and your trust in Christ, isn't it true that your heart is a mixture of true, God-given, God-wrought, God-fashioned, saving faith, but also of the dregs and the dross of remaining sin in you? Isn't that true? Like your faith at first is not perfect, is it? Is it? It's not fully mature, is it? No, you got a little faith. You got a little faith. You got a great Savior, but you got a little faith, right? Spurgeon says, trials teach us what we are. They dig up the soil and let us see what we're made of, right? And we need that. See, God's not content in having faith mixed in a believer's heart with fleshly self-confidence or self-righteousness or presumption or self-direction. You know why? Because all those things only birth a whole host of other sins, don't they? Don't they? So God doesn't want us walking around a perpetual factory of sinfulness, of complete and total sinfulness. No, God needs to purge the dross out of our lives. And it's only the fire of adversity that can separate the dross from the gold of faith. And so in his sovereign goodness, here's what God does. He puts us in trials whereby those sins are exposed, seen for what they are, robbers of hope and robbers of faith in Christ. And the way that he does it is precise. Listen to me. Trust God in this. God is not like the little kid with a lighter that you set loose in a forest. It's not what he is. God doesn't kindle a wildfire that burns recklessly and heedlessly that consumes precious things. No, God kindles a refiner's fire. It's under control. It's under control. And the great refiner, God, sits by it, patiently and purposefully purifying and producing in us an ever more precious and refined and genuine faith. And he does it with every flame of trial and every blow of the bellows of adversity, right? He takes us through times of testing. It's the only way that our faith can be purified, just like gold is purified by fire, right? And for all of us, listen to me, that is a lifetime process. That's why we never get to a stage where we've leveled up, you know, and it's like trial-free life till Jesus comes back. We don't get that. It takes a lifetime, but in the end, beloved, the image of Jesus is formed in us, right? In fact, I love the way that Zechariah 13:9 describes the Lord's purpose with his chosen people, where it says, "And I will put this third into a fire," right? It's a remnant. We're a remnant. "I will put this third into a fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." God does. He will test his work in our souls for proving our faith genuine. He puts all of us at one moment or another into the crucible of testing, but he doesn't remove his gaze for a moment, right? He doesn't remove his gaze for a moment. He's not like the poor harried housewife that puts something in the oven and forgets until everybody smells it and the smoke detector goes off, right? No. No. He doesn't remove his gaze for a moment. He sits as a refiner, applying just the right trial in just the right degree in order to purify and make our faith in him strong and enduring. So that our faith in Christ, and so that our faith in Christ is all satisfying and all sustaining and all strengthening and all comforting, because he is. Right? Because he is. And that tested faith, Peter says, this is great. Look at it. It has an eternal worth that gold doesn't have. And what is that worth? Well, it's this: that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter says, look, man, God is testing your faith. He's testing your faith so that you persevere because you have a strong faith then that can. He's testing your faith so that you remain faithful, so that you delight in the things you ought to delight in, and so that you receive the great inheritance that he has, you know, kept for you in eternity, right? But even more, he says, the idea here is that on the day of Christ's glorious return, your tested, your genuine faith will stand as the evidence of God's saving work. It will make plain to every creature alive, the worth of saving faith in Christ, and it will result in praise and glory and honor. The question is, whose? Who's getting praise and glory and honor on that day? Is it the Almighty God or is it us? Who's getting it? Both. Both are getting it. The two, in fact, are inseparable, beloved. The praise and the honor and the glory of God in Christ is intimately tied to the same in his people. This is awesome. I want you to follow this with me, right? The end of tested faith is what? Well, it's the universal ascription of every living creature to the glory and the praise and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It's to magnify Christ, to magnify the Lord God when Jesus returns and is revealed in glory and majesty and praise and honor, to save his people who have persevered with this enduring and genuine and tested faith and who own Christ with joy before a watching universe. When Jesus comes to save his people to the uttermost and to judge the world in righteousness, right? When Jesus is revealed, and we who are the children of God are revealed with him, then our faith that has been fashioned and sustained and proven genuine by God's mighty hand, it will resound to the praise of God's grace and to the glory and the honor of Christ as Savior King. In other words, the genuineness of our faith will point to the genuineness and the worth of our Savior, right? It'll point to him. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul writes that Christ will come to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, right? He'll be glorified by us and through us as he brings our faith to fruition and we see him face to face, right? But here's what's more. Here's what's more. What's more is that we too will receive praise and honor and glory from God. Why? Because God delights to honor those who honor Him. Because God delights to honor those who honor Him. In fact, Paul spoke of this in magnificent terms, did he not? He said, and I'm so glad he said it like this. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. But he doesn't stop. He says, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Amen. Right? The crown of righteousness is not just for Paul, right? We would expect he would get it. He's like, you know, great apostle and all. It's for us too, if we love Christ's appearing. But beloved, I want you to think about this. What is our praise and our honor and our glory but to then take those crowns and then cast them before the throne of our Savior, just like the elders in Revelation, and confess with all the saints in all creation, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. There will be nothing that compares with that. Nothing at all. Nothing at all. Beloved, is it not true that all of the glory and the praise and the honor that we receive, it's just derivative, right? Right? It comes to us from the Lord our God, from His faithfulness to refine and to prove our faith to be genuine. To Him it rightly belongs, right? And it'll be our honor to give honor to Him to whom honor alone is due. And in that moment, all our trials and our suffering for Christ, man, we won't even be thinking about them. Except as they contributed to the faith that has now ended in sight. In that moment will make all our trials and suffering for Christ more than worthwhile. They will more than repay. They will more than compensate for all the trials and adversity we faced in this world. And it'll shine all the brighter for them. Again, Robert Leighton, he said, oh, if we considered often that solemn day, how lightly should we regard the opinions of men and all the outward hardships that can befall us? How easily should we digest dispraise and dishonor here and pass through all cheerfully, provided we may be then found in Him and so partakers of His praise and His honor and His glory in that day of His appearing. Oh, how small would our trials today appear. They would be seen as they truly are. He's spot on. So then, how do we live faithfully in the face of various trials? Look, Peter tells the truth here, right? Peter tells the truth. God has loved us with an everlasting love. He's chosen us to be His own. In great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope. He has promised us an inheritance with Him and in Him that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. In that we ought to rejoice. But you know what? God loves us enough to test us. He loves us enough to prove our faith genuine. He loves us enough to refine and strengthen our faith so that it perseveres to the end. So then, how do we face trial? I'm almost done. Stay with me. Number one, don't be surprised by trials and adversity, beloved. Don't be surprised by it. Don't be shaken by it. Don't be taken aback and like surprised that, oh my goodness, here I am in the midst of this trial. It is part of being an elect exile in this world. It's the normal Christian life, not an aberration. You with me? It's the normal Christian life. It's not an aberration. Second, interpret the trials that you face with the truth that you know. I'm going to say that again. Interpret the trials you face with the truth that you know. When I'm facing trial, what do I know? Well, I know that God loves me. He loves me with an everlasting love. He has proven it by sending His Son to be the propitiation for my sins, right? Right? This is you speaking to yourself, me speaking to myself. I know that God is faithful and that everything that He sovereignly ordains is for my good, right? We say that. We know it. I know that everything that I face is designed, according to Peter and according to God, for the strengthening and the growth of my faith and not for its destruction. God is not capricious in dealing with you or me. We know that. Instead, we know God's got a purpose. And His purpose is trustworthy because He's trustworthy, right? As the words of How Firm a Foundation say, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace, all sufficient, shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Right? Interpret your trials in light of what you know. Third, when you endure trial and adversity, it is then, underscore this, that you must lean hard into the means of grace. Look, beloved, trials are when you need the Word and you need prayer and you need worship and you need the fellowship of the saints the most, not the least. Are you hearing me? Look, man, you know people. Some of you have been this people. I've been this people sometime. That when you're going through trial or adversity, you think that the best pathway through is just to retreat into yourself and put up the wall and, well, God's not listening to me, so I'm not going to pray, and the Word's not really striking home, so I'm not going to read and whatever. Don't do that. That's dumb. Okay? Don't do that. Beloved, it is when you are in the midst of the trial that you need the Word and prayer and worship in the church the most. You need people speaking the truth into your soul, right? You need people bearing your burden with you. You need somebody stands alongside of you. Next, look for the dross that God is removing. What's God burning away? What's He exposing? Where do I need to trust Him more, right? That's the question we ought to be asking in the midst of trial. Next, I don't know what number this is. Keep the end in view, right? The trial is temporary, right? Eternity is forever. In fact, as Thomas Brooks said, the weight of glory makes the weight of affliction light. But here, above all, this last one, above all, Christian, remember this. Remember this when you're in trial and you are in hardship. The Lord Jesus Christ walked the road of trial and adversity before you and for you. He endured a far greater crucible than you or I will ever face. He endured the trial of living in a world that He made but did not know Him. He endured a life of adversity and difficulty. He endured temptation to the fullest degree. He suffered the hatred of sinful men, and He bore the wrath of God that you deserve. He endured the full and the fiery fury of the wrath of God in your place in His body on the tree. He bore our guilt, our griefs, and carried our sorrows. He was smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted by oppression and judgment. He was taken away. He was cut off out of the land of the living. It was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He put Him to grief. His soul made the offering for our guilt so that we would be counted righteous and made the children of God. By God's grace, through faith, We have life because of Jesus, who did not avoid any trial, any hardship, any adversity, but who faced them all head on and emerged victorious. Now, if he can conquer every trial, every adversity, if he can face the wrath of God and not only endure it, but triumph over sin in it, if he can triumph over the grave by his resurrection from the dead, pray tell, what trial is it that champion, that conqueror, cannot lead you through? No trial, no adversity that can overcome Christ has ever been formed in all creation. And safe in him, you are safe. No matter where your feet land in this world. Because you're in the rock who is Christ. You remember that, and that changes everything, doesn't it? And then for you who are not here and you're outside of Christ, I just want to close by saying this. Look, trials are already a part of your life. Nobody escapes them, right? But without the Savior, they have absolutely no redemptive purpose or end. What they do is they break you without remaking you. They expose your weakness and they offer no refuge. And the truth is, the greatest of trials, the final judgment, will be a burden that you cannot endure. But the gospel offers you something better. Far better. It offers you a Savior who bore the storm of God's wrath in the place of sinners. It offers you a risen Lord who gives new birth, living hope, and inheritance that cannot be touched by death or by decay. And Christ calls you, unbeliever, this morning to stop being satisfied in your unbelief, to stop lying to yourself in your unbelief, and to turn from your sin, and not to clean yourself up, but to abandon your rebellion and to throw yourself on his mercy, to place all your hope and all your trust in him as Savior and Lord, trust in the saving power of his blood, and receive the righteousness and the forgiveness that he alone can give. Buddy, Christ cannot fail. He will not fail. And he welcomes every humbly, truly repentant sinner. Everyone, come to the one that can forgive you fully. Come to the one that can steady you in the fires of this life, because he has endured the fires of God's wrath. Come to the one who can hold you fast for everlasting life and joy. Lay down your excuses, humble your heart, and come to Christ while the door of grace is still open. Last word to the beloved. Beloved, you have an awesome author and finisher of your faith. Don't you? Praise God that he doesn't give us faith and say, okay, now you endure in this. It's up to you to keep your faith burning. Thank God. Thank God we have a Savior who loves us enough to test us, try us, prove us, and ensure that we have a genuine faith that doesn't break. Let's pray together. Father, I am so grateful to you for your holy word. I'm so grateful to you for the fact that you bring everything that may be troubling us, every question that we have, every hardship, every difficulty, you bring them all into clarity. You help us to see everything rightly. Lord, we owe you every aspect of our salvation. We owe to you all that you have done, Lord Jesus, in our place. living a life of perfection and dying the death that we deserved, enduring the wrath and emerging from the cross victorious, being able to cry, "Tetelestai, it is finished," and then proving it by your resurrection from the dead. We owe everything to you, Spirit of God, who opens up our blinded eyes and unstops our deafened ears and transforms our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, and you fashion faith there. We owe everything to you, Heavenly Father, the one who has fashioned this entire plan, and Lord God, the one who preserves us by testing our faith so that it is shown to be genuine. We owe you everything. We owe you everything. And I pray that we would live lives that demonstrate just that. Lord, I pray that we would be, as your people, done with low living, done with a compromised Christianity, done with seeking the path of least resistance, but that we would be out and out faithful to the triune God in all things. And that we would not seek to avoid trial, but embrace it and to recognize what it's for. Not just as individuals, but as a church. And that we would endure faithful to the end. Lord, thank you for this time in your word, and thank you for the great and awesome God that you are. May you be exalted and praised in our hearts and our souls. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.